Sunday before last, which was the last Sunday in March, we finished up chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And then on the first Sunday of April, of course, that was Resurrection Sunday. We didn't have Sunday school meeting. And so today is the second Sunday, and Ron and I are totally out of sync at this point. Ron and Junior are away, so he asked me if I would teach this Sunday and next Sunday, because they'll be gone both Sundays. He's going to teach the fourth Sunday and the fifth Sunday at the end of this month. And he's going to be finishing up, at least this is the plan, to be finishing up 1 Corinthians on the fourth Sunday and introducing 2 Corinthians on the fifth Sunday. We're scheduled to be in chapter 11 today, but we haven't looked at 8, 9, or 10, so I want to at least go back and look at a few of the thoughts from 8, 9, and 10 here. And then since I'm teaching next week, we'll get as far as we can, and I may just pick up where we leave off today next week. By the way, in May, we'll have four more Sundays of 2 Corinthians, five Sundays at all in studying 2 Corinthians. And then in June and July and August, we'll be in 2 Samuel for a while, 3 months. This fall, we're scheduled to study Galatians and James, so that kind of gives you a heads up about what's coming up. But for now, I want us to look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as we read it, we need to know that the meat offered on these pagan altars was usually divided into three portions. The person that came to bring it, of course, offered it to the pagan god, and part of it was burnt to the pagan god. But the person who brought the offering could take some of that meat back home with them and eat it. And the pagan priest could take some of it himself. And usually he got so much that he would sell it. And he would sell it in two places. There was usually a restaurant in the temple where people would come and eat. And he would sell it to the temple restaurant. And then there was a meat market out in the community, and he would sell it to the meat market. So that's kind of the background for what we're about to read. So with that background, let's read beginning verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. So he's warning them and us that there is a kind of danger. Now, knowledge is a good thing. You know, we ought to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowledge of the Scripture. It's a good thing. But there's a certain kind of danger that comes with it that we always have to watch out for. It's easy for those of us who have knowledge, or at least think we have knowledge. Sometimes there's a difference. It's easy also for us to have the gift of being obnoxious. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody like that, but we can get there pretty easily. And we can allow ourselves to be a little bit too confident about what we think we know. If I could just read between the lines here, I might paraphrase what we just read kind of like this. Hey, listen, guys, when it comes to controversial personal conscience issues, like he's going to be dealing with here, it's easy for us all to get a little too confident about our knowledge. We can get to thinking we know more than we really do. But when we compare ourselves with God, or when we compare ourselves, if we're honest, with a lot of other brothers and sisters, we'll realize, I kind of come up short in the knowledge department. I don't know much. I really don't know much. I need to be careful. There's so many things we don't really know. And when I think about the things that I thought I used to know, you know where I'm going here? And then I realize, I was wrong about that. Then it ought to make me realize, I better pursue humility a little bit here. I better not be arrogant about what I think I know. I need to be careful here. And ultimately, I just need to say, Lord, just help me love you more. I know if I just love you more, everything's going to be fine, you know. You remember that old saying? I bet you've heard it before. The hardest lessons I've had to learn in life, can you finish it with those? I thought I already knew. Yeah, those are hard lessons to learn, aren't they? Well, Paul's going to go on here and make it clear that there's nothing wrong with eating that meat, even though it's been offered to an idol. Now, he realizes, as he says it, that he has some weaker brothers who are not going to be able to see that. They're not going to be able to accept it. They still think it's wrong. And Paul's warning us here, you've got to be considerate of these people who disagree with you, who think you're wrong. But notice he doesn't say, I'm not going to tell you whether it's right or wrong. You're just going to have to figure that out for yourself. He did not do that. He says, it's not wrong. He makes that very clear. It's not wrong. He's not holding him in suspense. But he's adding that knowledge is not an excuse now for you to cause a brother some grief. You know, you just don't want to do that. And I think the fact that Paul is clearly teaching here that it's not wrong means that it's okay for us to gently try to help a brother or sister who has a weaker conscience. There's nothing wrong with helping them, but it has to be gentle. That's what Paul's doing here, as a matter of fact. He's doing that very thing. But, you know, we got to be gracious and loving and gentle, patient. Yeah, patient. Did I say patient? Yeah. Verse 4, this is how he does it. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. We know that. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. If we took this verse right there in isolation and ignored the rest of Scripture, we might think, well, wait a minute, is he suggesting somehow that Jesus is less than God here? But he's not. In fact, the Greek word, when he says Lord Jesus Christ, the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, is exactly the word that in their Greek Old Testaments was used to translate Yahweh. He's acknowledging the deity of Christ. He's just making the point by making two similar statements about God the Father and God the Son. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, in other words, some of these people have grown up in this idolatry. They've been worshiping these pagan gods all their lives. They eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So he makes it clear. Yes, you have freedom to eat it, but it's better not to insist on your freedom. It's better not to insist on your rights at a time when you know you're causing a problem for a weaker brother. He says, keep that in mind. All right, let's look briefly at chapter 9. Speaking of rights, he's been speaking of rights. In the first 18 verses of chapter 9, Paul's making a case for the right of those who give their lives to the ministry to be materially supported by those to whom they minister. Even though he's pointing out here that he and Barnabas have declined to take advantage of that. They have the right, but they declined it. So he's illustrating a situation, I think, where he himself has chosen to give up a right rather than claim it. He could. So look at verse 11. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And then in verse 12, he says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Look at verse 14 and 15. He says it again. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rites. So you hear what he's saying? He agrees that the church should support her ministers. That's a very important principle. God commands it. But Paul says, even though I've got that right, he said, I personally don't have to take advantage of it. And so he just chose not to. I think probably he realized that in this early church where he's going, he increased his credibility. And he removed an opportunity for Satan to make accusations that he was in it for the money or something like that. He was just removing an obstacle there by not taking advantage of the right. Skip down to verse 16. It's a wonderful verse. Paul is showing the inner drive that the Holy Spirit has placed within him to preach the gospel. He's a driven man. Look at this, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. He seems to be saying here, if I'm preaching the gospel just because I know it's important and I see the value and I know I need to do it and I want to do it in spite of the fact that I'm not getting paid for it, that's good. That's commendable. I deserve a reward. But he said, the truth is, he said, I'm preaching the gospel because I don't have any choice about it. It's like he's saying, I'm a slave to God. And God has put this on me. God seized my heart. I belong to him. And he's driving me to do this. He's captured me. And I've just got a responsibility. And I'm just doing it. What's my reward? He says in verse 18, that in my preaching, I'm going to present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. When he gets to verse 19, he begins to make a point that we need to go as far as we can. Holly was making this point today, to identify with others in order to make it more likely that they might listen to us and hear the gospel. Really important. So look at this, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win more of them. See it? To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And then look at this summary. That's part of verse 22. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Isn't that beautiful? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. What's he saying? We need to go as far as we can to identify with people who don't know Jesus, as far as we can. Just with the caution, of course, we don't engage in sin with them. And I think we could, it goes without saying, we don't get ourselves in positions where we might be tempted to sin with them. You know, we have to flee that temptation as well. But I think there are two extremes here. We run into this so often, don't we? God's got a straight and narrow path, and we see an extreme over here, an extreme over here, and a ditch over here, and a ditch over here. One extreme is being so separate and so different from the world that we really never have an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. Many of us, we have to work against this because we can get in our little Christian bubble and all our friends and all the people we talk to all the time, they're all believers. That the first thing you know, we realize, man, we're not interacting with non-believers at all. We're hardly talking to any unbelievers. And if that's the case, we realize, man, I've gone to an extreme here. I need to work out something. I need to figure out some way. Lord, help me to figure out a way to interact with more unbelievers. I'm not here just to encourage my brothers and sisters. That's a part of it. But I'm also here to reach the lost. So help me to figure that out. I would call that the monastery extreme. Christians used to do that. They would go to monasteries to get away from the world. And, of course, they weren't doing much good for the world at that point. What did Holly call it this morning? He said, he used another word, convent. Was it convent? You remember?
Yeah.
I think he said convent, yeah. And the other extreme is to be so much like the world that they can't tell the difference. That's not good either. You know, we may say, well, I just want to identify with them. But if what I'm really communicating is there's no difference between them and me, they're going to wonder, why should I want what you got? You don't have anything I need. They need to see a difference. They need to see that we've got something that they need. God's doing something in our lives, and he can do it in their lives too. Now, sometimes the way that will come to light the best is when God sends us through a trial, and they see us going through a tough time, and they see that somehow we have grace, we have peace, we have joy in the Lord. We know the Lord is taking care of us and getting us through it. And they may say, I don't have that. God will arrange circumstances sometimes, but we need to let him do that. We can't keep him from it. But we need to realize this is for a purpose when we go through these times so that I can be a better witness, a light to people who watch me go through the trial. In verses 24 through 27, he drives home another truth that Holly was talking about this morning. And that is that genuine believers are going to be disciplined people. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, that last word causes us some consternation. We read that and think, what is Paul talking about? What does he mean, disqualified? Well, for one thing, we know that he doesn't mean he's afraid he's going to lose his salvation. It's not what he means. He's not saying, if I'm not disciplined enough, I might lose my salvation. That's not what he's saying. But it may be closer to what he's saying than you think. I want to get there in just a minute. But I want to take a few minutes here to do a little excursus on what Paul has to say about our security in Christ. I want that to be very, very clear. And if you want to, you can turn with me back to Romans chapter 5 for just a minute. I'm going to get there in just a second. But let me mention, first of all, something he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is all pointing out how Paul was driving home and emphasizing the security we have in Christ. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." I want to pronounce that believed because of the song. "And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him." He's not saying he's confident in himself. He's confident in God. God's going to keep me. He's going to keep that which I've committed to him. I'm not worried about it. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is one of the most powerful arguments for security in the Bible. So strong. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This is a powerful argument. Paul is an incredibly logical guy. He's a brilliant man, and God gave him the ability to persuade people very powerfully with logic. But he's arguing here from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, look, if God's done this thing, which is so amazingly, amazingly great, certainly he'll do this other thing, which by comparison is less. Still great, but it's less. So what's he saying? He's saying there was a time when we were enemies of God. That's in verse 10 there. We were sinners, verse 8. Back in verse 6, he says, we were weak, we were helpless, we were ungodly. We were in rebellion against God. And what did God do for us when we were in that state? Died for us. He died for us. He sent his only begotten Son to die for us, verse 8. So we were justified, verse 9. That means we were declared to be righteous. Our sin was forgiven, taken away. God gave us the righteousness of Christ. And now, verse 10 says, we've been reconciled to God. God's wrath was on us, but now he looks on us in mercy and grace. It's an amazing thing because of Jesus. And remember, there was nothing we could have done when we were in that state to make ourselves acceptable to God. I mean, people try. It doesn't work. There's nothing we can do. The only thing that will please him is faith in Jesus. He did it unilaterally. He didn't need any help from us. We couldn't have given him any help if we'd wanted to. He just did it. Well, in light of that, verse 9 is so powerful. You see the logic? He's done the hard part already. He's made righteous sons out of his enemies. He said, if he loved his enemies enough to do that, do you not think he will love his sons enough to keep them? Of course he will. If he loved ungodly enemies enough to make them his sons, will he now change his mind now that we're his sons? It's unthinkable. So that's a powerful argument. Now look on down at chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined? These he also called. And whom he called? These he also justified. And whom he justified? These he also glorified. Do you see that? He, all the way through here, our security depends on God, not on us. He did it. And you see that sequence? If we were foreknown, we were predestined, we were called, we were justified, and we were glorified, and we said, wait a minute, I've not been glorified yet. Well, in God's mind, you have. It's as good as done. If you really belong to him, it's not we've not experienced it yet, but he can use past tense because our salvation is so secure. Look at the next verse, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Romans 8, 31. So he's saying, if you're doubting your eternal security, what do you have to say about this? God is for you. If God is for you, who can stand against you? If the God of the universe is for us, who on earth can stand against us? And the answer is nobody. Hallelujah, nobody. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And here what he's doing is underlining what we already saw back in Romans 5. He said, if God was willing to send Jesus to die for us, surely he's going to give us all things that we need for paying to salvation. If he sacrificed that much to gain us, surely he'll do whatever's necessary to retain us, to keep us. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's saying if God is the one who justifies and Jesus is the one who died for us, who can possibly, and is interceding for us, by the way, who can possibly bring a charge against us to condemn us? And the answer again is nobody. Nobody. We're secure. Look at 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, this is one of the most awesome passages in Scripture. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or maybe peril or sword? Because just as it is written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, yeah, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. He's making it so powerful. Can you come up with anything? And then he says, no, there's nothing. I mean, it's just resounding, powerful scripture here. If Christians could somehow end up in hell, they would be separated from the love of God. And he says, that's not thinkable. It's not going to happen. Let me look at just a couple. I'm sorry? No, we can't. Not if we really belong to Jesus. Now, there is another category of people who, and we're going to get there in just a minute, but who, and this is a warning all the way through Scripture, who come into the church, they call themselves believers, but they're not. Yeah, that's the reason John said they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. He says that very clearly. So that's another category of people. But for those of us who are truly in Christ, he's going to keep us. That's the whole point. In Galatians chapter 3, here's another powerful argument. It's more of Paul's logic. This is chapter 3, the first three verses of Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, you know what the answer is, right? I mean, by faith, of course. It's a rhetorical question, but you understand it's by faith. And so he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What's he saying? He's chiding those who are not accepting their own security. And he says, what kind of thinking is this? Do you think you start by faith and then somehow have to finish with works? He said, that's foolish. If you think you can lose your salvation, then you must think your own works is what's going to keep you saved. It doesn't depend on you. It's not we who keep ourselves saved. It's God who keeps his kids. So here's my point. In these verses we've been looking at in Romans, Galatians, and 2 Timothy, you see Paul's genius. Of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this down. He's a brilliant thinker, powerful logic. Someday when you see Paul, you might want to commend him and say, you know what, Paul? Your brilliance was amazing. Your powerful logic thrilled me. Right up to the very end, you were a powerful, sober, logical thinker. And then you kind of lost your head, didn't you? And you'll get to hear Paul say, very funny. You are listening, that's good. But Paul certainly knew there was no way he could lose his salvation. So what does he mean by disqualified? Well, he could mean disqualified from future service to the Lord. If he messes up, God's going to have to put him on the shelf and he's not going to be useful to the Lord anymore. He doesn't want to be disqualified. That's possible. He could also mean he's going to be disqualified from some of the rewards that might be coming his way in eternity. He refers to it here as the imperishable crown or the imperishable victory wreath. He may be imagining Jesus saying to him, well done, Paul. You stayed in the battle till death, till you drew that last breath. You were right there in the battle. Good job. And he didn't want to mess that up. You know, that's a good attitude. That's good thinking. But I also think it's possible, as I tried to study this, that the word disqualified really could mean ultimately lost, somebody that's not saved. And here's the reason I come to that conclusion. I'll tell you what I think he might be saying, possibly. Because in other places, the Greek word here for disqualified is adokimos. And it's used several times in the New Testament. And usually it really does refer to somebody who's really lost. Like Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to ESV says debased, but it's the same Greek word, adokimos, disqualified mind to do what ought not to be done. He's obviously talking about lost people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're really in the faith. And that's an important thing for all believers to do, because some people among us may not really be believers. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And there's that word adokimos again. You're disqualified. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, adokimos. To Titus, he said, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient. So he's talking about lost people here. Unfit for any good work. And there's that word again, adokimos. Not only that, but remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original Bible, right? So in the original Bible, this just moves right on into chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he's warning of this danger. He's saying, look, what happened to Israel is a lesson for us, because not all of them trusted God. Many of them were faithless, and they fell in the desert. So in verse 5, it says, God was not pleased with them. Chapter 10, verse 5, and they died in the wilderness. I'm back in 1 Corinthians if you're confused. So he's saying in chapter 10, verse 5, God was not pleased with them. Many of them, they died in the wilderness. Of course, the whole generation did. And they were destroyed by serpents, verse 9. They were destroyed by the destroyer in verse 10. So I think Paul could be saying, if I quit running the race, if I quit disciplining myself, you remember what Holly said about discipline this morning? Really important. Not legalism, discipline. I would prove, he said, that I was disqualified, but I'm not going to quit. You can see what Paul says in other places. God's going to enable me to persevere. Paul knew that. And he might be saying this for the benefit of people who are associating themselves with the church, calling themselves believers. Maybe they've been dunked under the water. But they're really living for themselves. Their life's all about them. It's not all about Jesus. And he's saying, you better examine yourself. And maybe he's saying the same thing that he's saying in chapter 10, verse 12, when he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he's standing take heed lest he fall. Make sure your faith is real. Make sure you're not just pretending. Don't you dare presume on God. Don't think that because you said a prayer sometime when you're a little kid, or because you went forward and signed a paper, an invitation, or because you got put under the water, that sealed it all. What matters is your heart. Is Jesus in your heart? Are you living for Christ? Yes, sir.
Steve, I think one of the biggest disappointments in Paul's ministry was he traveled from these little towns, these little bodies of believers, and he saw people come to Christ, but they stayed there. Mm. They never matured.
Mm-hmm.
They remained babes in Christ. Mm-hmm. They didn't grow.
Yeah.
And we have the same problem today.
Yeah. Yeah.
Nothing's changed.
And in that case, only God knows their heart. I think what we have to be careful about is telling somebody who is not going on with the Lord that, well, everything's fine. You know, we're going to be careful about saying that they're babes in Christ. They may be, because he does warn them about the fact that you ought to be eating serious meat now and you're still on milk. So there is that situation. But many people whom we may think are babes in Christ may not really be believers. They may be presuming that because they signed a paper or said the prayer that everything's fine. I would never tell anybody that I can tell you're lost. But I might tell somebody, you know what? Jesus really wants you to be growing stronger in Him. Is your life all about Christ? We got to think about what we're here for. And only God knows the heart. And we never can look at people's hearts. But He says pretty clearly here, if you're real, you're going to persevere to the end. I think there's several passages. In fact, I've got some written down here. Like Matthew 10:22, this is what Jesus said to His disciples. You'll be hated by all people for My name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Or Hebrews 3:14, we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Or the one I said a while ago, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, he said. But they went out, this is 1 John 2:19, that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. Yes, ma'am.
Wasn't that your dad's story, that his grandmother told him that he was going to go get saved?
Yeah. My dad, when he was a little kid, he lived with his grandmother a lot, and she said, put on your nice clothes this morning. You're going to get saved today. Okay. So he did, and they went to church, and he said, at the end of the sermon, she said, okay, now, go. And she said, she pushed him out, and he went down the front. He said, people got all around me, started praying, got real loud, and she started shouting, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He said, I didn't have a clue what was going on. And he actually got saved when he was probably about 30 years old. Yeah. He was a member of the church, been baptized. Everybody assumed he was a Christian. It's just something we have to be careful about. You're right, though. It's a good thing to point out. Many are baby Christians. They've just not grown in the Lord. And others just don't know Him. So we have to keep teaching the truth. But I think Paul may be driving here home the point that, true believers will be enabled by God to persevere to the end. And then there's this jewel right in the middle of chapter 10. Look at verse 13. We'll look at this and maybe stop here. I believe every believer ought to memorize this verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation or testing has overtaken you except what's common to man. But God is faithful, and He'll not let you be tempted above your ability, but will with the temptation provide the way to escape that you might be able to bear it or endure it. Now, there's a little bit of controversy about the word temptation here, because the Greek word is parosmos for temptation. Parazo is the word for tempted. One's a noun, one's a verb, same root. But the context seems to be clear here. He's talking about temptation to sin, right? I mean, that's what we're trying to overcome here. And God knows how much temptation we can bear, and He always provides a way out. He'll enable us to obey. That's the point. But I think it's good to note that the word can also mean a time of trial, a time of testing. And during times of trial and testing, maybe when we're most vulnerable to give in to sin, Satan will certainly try to hit us hard during times of trial and testing. So you can see how the ideas go together. But there is a difference. There really is a difference here. But I think God may be talking about both. God sometimes finds it necessary to put us through a time of testing. God does that. He never tempts us to sin, but He does send us through times of testing. For example, Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried." There's that word, parazo, tested. Or 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves." It's interesting. Examine yourselves. That's the word is parazo. Test yourselves. Not tempt yourselves to sin. That's not what he's saying there. Test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. And then in John chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus said, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" And you know he's about to feed the thousands. But he said this, the Bible says, to parazo Philip, to test him. Now, he wasn't tempting Philip to sin, but he was testing Philip. So sometimes the word is used for testing. And I think God does that very deliberately in His Word. Sometimes God's teaching us multiple things here. But He's saying, I'm giving you three great sources of hope when you're going through either temptation to sin or a time of testing. Number one, it's common to men. What's He saying? Other people have had to do this too. You may think you're the only one that's ever had to go through something like this. Sometimes it feels that way, but God says, uh-uh. Other people have gone through the severe testing, and you know what? I got them through it. I can get you through it too. That's what He's saying. That's one source of hope. And the second source, He says, I know what you can handle. I won't give you more than you can bear. I know how much you can bear. You may say, Lord, I can't take anymore, but I know what you can handle. I know what you can handle. I promise I'm not going to put on you more than you can bear. I know what the limit is. And then third, He says, there are going to be times in your life when you feel like you're in a room with no doors and no windows. How do I get out of this? I don't know what to do about this. I'm overwhelmed. God says, I will make the way to escape. I can make a door. I can make a window. I can get you through this. And you'll look back someday and say, wow, I didn't see a way out. And God just got me through it. He provided the way to escape. Powerful verse, powerful encouragement. And I tell you guys, it'll help all of us if we memorize it and have it in our hearts. So when you go through the testing, or when your friends go through the testing, or when the family goes through the testing, or your kids and grandkids go through the testing, you can say, listen, God says something you really need to listen to. And maybe help them memorize it too. So powerful. Oh my goodness. I got to stop, haven't I? Well, any last word before we dismiss? Okay. Father, You are awesome. Your Word is awesome. And Lord, we realize every time we study it, every time we look at it, that we feel like we're scratching around on the surface of some incredible treasure. And we don't really see it all. But You let us see enough that You get us excited. And You cause us to see You a little more clearly and Your plan and Your purpose a little more clearly. And Lord, when You do that, it just thrills our hearts. We thank You so much that we get to feed on Your Word. Thank You for this sweet time of fellowship we've had together in Your Word today. Thank You so much for the awesome worship service You gave us earlier. Thank You, Lord, for the day that goes out in front of us now. Lord, help us to make good decisions the rest of this day. We want to be instruments in Your hand. We want to be good representatives of Jesus with each other, with our family members, with others You may bring into our sphere of influence and into our lives. Lord, help us to be sensitive to You and led by You and say the right things, do the right things to bring You the most glory. Thank you so much again for this incredible morning. We give you all praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.